Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with God's Ultimate Purpose. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. As I expressed in my message on the theme of the Bible, I believe that the Kingdom of God is the theme of the Word of God. Christ is the main character, and salvation is the most crucial first thing for us to know, true. Yet the Kingdom of God is the ultimate theme of all that God has written. And we have been studying the theme and seeing what God teaches about His kingdom. Now in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, a very important passage, we read that Paul says to the Areopagus on the momentous day when he presented the truth there, he told them, because He, that is God, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul says here that God is going to judge the world. And yet I think that we often get in our minds the entirely wrong idea about the word judge. Oftentimes, we seem to think that God is going to judge the world means God is going to punish the world. And we think that God's judgment is God's punishment. And people will talk about God's terrible judgments. Other people talk about judging as meaning condemning wrong or immoral actions. And there are people who say things like, oh, you shouldn't judge me. Or you shouldn't judge that person if you ever condemn something you view as an immoral action. Now, the people who say this are always, pretty much 100% of the time, hypocritical. Because they will feel perfectly justified in condemning actions that they think are wrong. But the fact is that in the Bible, the word judge does not mean punish or condemn. And we can see that clearly by the fact that God's judgments are proclaimed to be wonderful and desirable in Psalm chapter 19 in verses 9 through 10, where it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So this tells us that the Lord's judgments are true and righteous and more to be desired than gold. Now can you imagine people saying, man, I wish God would punish me. That would be more valuable than gold if God would just punish me. Oh, it would be so sweet if God would just send me to the lake of fire. That would be awesome. Well, no, obviously God's judgments don't mean God's punishments. And I think that's one of the worst things we ever did to God's truth when we got the erroneous idea that judgment means punishment. When we consider the book of Judges in the Old Testament and the judges in Israel, were they the punishers? Were they the terrible punishers? No, they were just rulers. And the fact was that the judges determined what was right for the nation, and then set things right that way. And that's what it means to judge. It means to determine what is right, and then to set things right according to that determination. Now you can see that in order to judge, you have to have the authority to do so. In other words, I can't really judge a person unless I have the authority to do something about what that person is doing. Looking down my nose on someone's actions is not judging, because I can't do anything about it. It's only if I can drag them into court and get something done to them that I can really judge. If I really have some kind of authority, if I'm really a judge, if I'm really able to set them in order. So nobody can judge unless they have the authority to judge. Now when God judges the world, that's the time when He will govern the world. And He is going to do it, as Paul says in Acts 17:31, in righteousness. Well, what a change that will make in this world. when it is set in order in righteousness. Now, world here is the Greek word oikoumenon, and it means the inhabited world of men. Now, when we consider this planet Earth, we have to admit that there are many things that are messed up on Earth, and yet the most messed up part of it, the most messed up part of this world really is the world of mankind. We're the worst part. Yes, there are storms and floods and bad things in nature, but the world of men is the worst of it. And someday God is going to set even this right. Now, Paul says that he's going to do it by the man whom he has ordained, and of course that is by Jesus Christ. He is going to be the judge of this world. And God has given assurance of this to all. How? By raising him, by raising Christ from the dead. That was the assurance that God really has picked him to be the judge of this world. And what do you think the earth will be like when God does this? Well, I'll tell you what, I can be pretty sure that it will be far different than it is today. Let's look at another passage that talks about this earth in that future time, and that is Psalm 67. Now, this psalm is not credited to any human author. Of course, the Holy Spirit was the ultimate author. But it tells us what the earth will be like when God governs. This is a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. So why will God's kingdom come to earth? Well, it will come because God is merciful. We have to admit that this world of man doesn't deserve God to fix it. The way people shake their fists in God's face, the way we rebel, the way we sin, we don't deserve God to do anything to save us. And yet God is merciful. And he will cause his face to shine upon us, to bless us, because he is merciful. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And I believe at this future time in the kingdom of God, there will be great knowledge of God and his ways on earth. Moreover, his salvation will be known among all nations. Now, if we look at the nations of the earth today, including our own, we have to admit that the nations are largely clueless of all things godly. And if ours is, think how much more others are that have even less knowledge of the Bible than our nation does. And yet someday the nations, by and large clueless of the things of God, will know God and will know his salvation. What a time that will be. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And I think clearly this knowledge of God that's someday going to prevail on earth will result in all the peoples of the earth praising God. And that's all the different kinds of people that inhabit on earth, all the different nations, all the different so-called races, all peoples will praise God in that day. Verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. So he calls upon the nations to be glad and sing for joy. And every nation will have reason to sing for joy in that day. Why? Because he will judge the people righteously. Well, does that mean he's going to punish the people righteously? No, it says, and govern the nations on earth. And this shows that judging is not the simplistic idea that some who call themselves amillennialists have. That when God judges, God's day of judgment is that he decides, well, you go to heaven and you go to the lake of fire. And then he brings time to an end and destroys the earth. That's the simplistic, childish idea that some will call themselves amillennialists have. But no, this verse clearly shows us that judging is governing. And God will someday govern the nations on earth. Not take them all off earth, either to heaven or hell, and then destroy the earth with fire. No, God is going to govern the nations on earth. And he has clearly never done this yet. When he does this, that will be the kingdom of God. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Well, this is a repeat of the refrain of the chorus. And again, it shows that the result of God governing the nations on earth will be that all the different kinds of people of the earth will praise God. Verse 6. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. And this says that the earth will yield her increase. That the earth will bring forth great crops. You won't need all the chemical fertilizers and pesticides and everything that you need today to try to eke enough food out of the ground. No, the earth will bring forth its increase without help. And I believe that's because the curse on the ground will be lifted. This was the curse in Genesis 3:17, where to Adam God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field." So the ground was cursed, so it would be hard to get food to come out of it. And it would be blocked by things like thorns and thistles. And yet in God's kingdom, the earth is going to bring forth its abundance all by itself. The thorns and thistles, the hardness and the toil of labor will be gone. And this is what the Bible shows for the future of the earth. Now, some have tried to make out that the Bible's picture of the future earth is of a wasted and empty earth. And they'll talk about things like a nuclear war that's going to devastate the earth and leave it largely uninhabited. But this is an empty claim. The Bible shows no such picture. And they try to base this on a twisted interpretation of Jeremiah chapter 24. But they ignore completely passages like this that show that the future of the earth is glorious, not terrible. And thank God it's an empty claim to claim that the future of the earth is it'll be largely wiped out of its inhabitants. No. No, God is going to save this earth, not destroy it. And verse 7 closes out the psalm. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. To the chief musician. So it says, God shall bless us. And us there, of course, the one who's writing this psalm is an Israelite. And so Israel will be blessed. But then it says, all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And as I've talked about before, the Bible did not think that the earth was a cube and you could fall off the edge. But the ends of the earth means the most remote places on earth. It's like if you were in the middle of a jungle village and then you walked out to the very edge. And if you took one more step, you'd be in the jungle. You'd be out of the world of men altogether. Well, at the edge of that jungle village, you would come to an end of the world. It doesn't mean an edge where you're going to pitch off. It means the most remote place. And even the remotest places on earth are going to learn to respect and to revere and to fear God. And this will be the world that God wanted when he created this world in the beginning. Now, these glorious promises are not just found in the Old Testament, but they're found in the New as well, as we can discover if we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15, and starting in verse 8. So the New Testament also testifies to the fact that God is going to take control of the governments of the earth and make them what he wishes them to be. In Romans 15:8, where it says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." So Paul says that Christ confirms the promises made to the fathers. Now these are not Gentile followers. How do I know that? Well, Romans, the same book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertain what? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers? And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So this passage, Romans 9, 4 through 5, says that the fathers belong to Israel. Now the church has its so-called church fathers. But they came about long after the Bible was written, and they are nothing that is recognized by God. The church might recognize them, but God doesn't. No, God's fathers were all given to the people of Israel. And Christ confirms the promises made to them. Verse 9. and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and sing to your name. Now this speaks of the Gentiles. But the word here is from the Greek ethnos, which means nation, not Gentile. So this says that the nations will have reason to glorify God for his mercy. This is not true today. Why? Well, because the nations, by and large, do not even recognize God today. And when they do, it's often in calamities. When do the nations talk about God? When a calamity happens, they say it's an act of God. Well, that's a great way to recognize God. So they don't glorify God for his mercy today, but when the kingdom of God comes, they will glorify him for his mercy. Amen. Verse 10. And again he says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And all nations will rejoice along with his people Israel when that day comes. Romans 15:11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. All nations and all peoples will have cause to praise and laud the Lord. Verse 12. And again Isaiah says, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So this verse tells us that Jesus Christ, who is the root of Jesse, shall rise to reign, and to reign is to govern, over the nations. And those nations will then learn to place their hope in him. Now there should be nothing so obvious as the fact that the nations do not place their hope in Jesus Christ today. Instead, those nations hope in many things, many different policies, many different programs, many different ways of governing, socialism and communism, or maybe capitalism, maybe democracy, but they trust in all kinds of different things, constitutional republicanism, like in our nation. But they don't hope in Jesus Christ, and yet someday they will. Today they hope in many things that cannot truly help them. Sometimes some of their policies help a little bit. Sometimes they do more harm than good. But when they hope in Jesus Christ, then they'll be hoping in the right thing, won't they? Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our hope, too, is bound up in this, that God is someday going to bless all nations on earth this way. Now we may be filled with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing this, that God is going to save this world someday, not leave it in the messed up condition it's in. And we may be filled with hope in trusting in Christ, the one who will accomplish all this. Now if we were to ask the question, what is God's purpose in all this, as we see it in these passages? Why is he going to govern the nations? Why is he going to bring in this kingdom on earth? Well, I believe that Otis Q. Sellers, the founder of the Word of Truth Ministry, which is our parent ministry here at Knowing God and the Word, Otis Q. Sellers said that the divine purpose is this, that it is to produce a people who know him, understand him, and appreciate him, with whom he can dwell. And with this, I fully agree. God's ultimate purpose is to produce a people who know him, who understand him, and who appreciate him, and with whom he can dwell. And what an awe-inspiring truth that is, if you think about it. That the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who is the source of life itself, that he would desire to dwell with us. And that he would desire that we would get to know him, that would be important to him at all. Not to mention his ultimate purpose in his work on earth. Well, that's an amazing thing. And someday this purpose is going to be reached. And we can see that in one of the last chapters in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, the second to the last chapter. The purpose of God is reached. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. So John sees at the end of his revelation in the book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. And he says the reason he sees these is that the first had passed away. However, why did the heaven and the earth pass away? Well, it was not for the purpose of destruction, but it was for renewal. The heavens and the earth are renewed. They're not destroyed. Now, it says that there is no more sea. Now, often in the Bible, when it talks about the sea, it means the Mediterranean. And that's because, from the perspective of Israel, that is the sea near Israel. It's by far the biggest sea. Of course, there's those little seas like the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Dead Sea. Those are tiny compared to the Mediterranean. So for them, the sea is the Mediterranean. And yet it could extend beyond this. And I think the fact is that the Earth, this planet we live on, could use to have much more of its surface covered by land and much less of its surface covered by water. And think how many more people could fit on Earth, how much better it would be if the oceans covered less of our surface. And I think someday they will in the new heavens and new Earth. There will be much less of our landmass covered by water. And that would be a good thing. There'd be much more room on Earth. And yet I think this could also mean the mass of humanity. Sea is sometimes used symbolically for the mass of people who don't know God. And certainly in God's ultimate purpose, that will come to an end as well, because God ultimately wants everybody to know him. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we see here the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven from God to the new earth. And there is God's glorious city in the new earth. And now we get the final result, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So this voice from heaven says that the tabernacle of God is with men. Now we understand that a tabernacle, it strictly means a tent. But to understand what a tent means, we have to understand that it was the center of life to a nomadic people, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lived in tents. Or the people of Israel, when they traveled from Egypt to Israel for 40 years, they lived in tents. Or even in John's own day, an army in the field lives out of tents, and their commander commands out of a tent. A tabernacle is, in other words, a base of operations. We could call it a home office. It's not just where you live. It's not just where you work. It's both. Your tabernacle is your base of operations. And God's base of operations, God's center of activity, is someday going to be on the new earth among Adam's race. That's why I say God's ultimate purpose is to produce a people worthy of him dwelling among them, who know him, understand him, and appreciate him sufficiently for him to dwell among us and to center his work among us. Now notice that his center of activity is going to be among Adam's race, not among angels, not among cherubs, not in heaven, but on the new earth. What a day for Adam kind that will be. So in conclusion, I believe that God's ultimate purpose is to dwell with humanity, to make his center of activities among us, and to make us his people. The kingdom of God, this time when God takes control of the governments of this world and makes them his own, that is one step on the road to accomplishing this. Now notice I didn't say step one, but it is one step on the road to him doing this, but it is only a step. But this is God's ultimate purpose when we get to the new heavens and new earth, is that he wants us to know him, and he wants to establish a relationship with us. That's amazing. Let us take advantage of that and establish a relationship with him even now through Jesus Christ.
How incredible it is to understand God's ultimate purpose for this earth and mankind upon it. How beautiful the term the kingdom of God becomes when we understand that it means God's government and that this is the next step in mankind's journey towards living with God on this restored earth. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on God's ultimate purpose. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the kingdom of God with The Kingdom in the New Testament. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to The Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.